summer psalms, and I'm thinking, what? You only read the psalms in the summer? And it's a, I don't know if it's a cultural thing, a traditional thing, but for the first time this summer, I'm saying, rather than start a new series, I love to preach in a long series, rather than start a new series and people are traveling a lot during the summer, vacations and family. And so rather than miss a new series or part of it, let's just cover the Psalms. We've been doing that, and I'm having a whole lot of fun. I mean a whole lot of fun. Just working through the Psalms. And this morning I've given to myself, not just me preaching, but our other two, Jose and Marquise. Just delight in listening to those brothers preach. I've assigned to myself here this morning five psalms, which are really part of a selection or a group of 15, starting in Psalm 120, going to 134. Those 15 psalms are called the Songs, S-O-N-G-S, Songs of Ascent. Now there's minimal, not a lot, there's some, it's not really debate, but opinion as to what is this. Perhaps the most credible of all those theories, the most predictable at least, is that this series of 15 psalms were sung, and I think you've picked up through this series that psalms were mostly, not exclusively all of them, but mostly sung. It's like their ancient hymn book. That these psalms were sung as they're three times out of the seven big Hebrew feast. Three times there was a journey, a commitment to go to Jerusalem. You couldn't stay home and celebrate the other, or all these three. The other four, you could stay home and do that. These three of the seven big feasts, the annual feast, you got to make a pilgrimage. You got to go to Jerusalem. Some say they would sing these five psalms as they traveled the whole way. Others would say, no, they didn't sing these five. They would sing all kinds of songs getting there. But as they approach Jerusalem itself, which is, we'll get to it, top of a mountain or scaling the mountain, that's when these 15 would kick in. And they'd sing these 15, starting with 120. So we're looking at these 15. I'm going to focus on the ones that are here before, since just four of them. The first, the middle, and I'm combining the last two as really one. That we would get a sense of, oh, this is how they worship God. This was the focus of their praying and their singing, their contemplation, their meditation. I just want us to catch that. So let's go quickly to work. Psalm 120. This is the first of 15 that coupled in a, or arranged in a group. In my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. And out of that distress, this is what I said. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. So the cry here is, seems to me, would you get me away from these people that don't love you like I love you? I'm in this environment, I'm in a context, I'm in a setting where doesn't everyone love you the way I'm trying to love you? They certainly don't know you the way I know you. I'm trying more and more and more to crucify myself, to put my flesh to death, and let you that's in me be seen. And yet I'm surrounded by, look at the word distress in verse 1. Verse 2, lying lips, deceitful conversations. And I get pulled back into it. Don't we? Can I get a witness? And he's praying like all of us do. God, deliver me from myself and from this environment that all we do is murmur and complain and talk about our problems. Right. I want to sing songs about your mercy and your grace and your goodness and your faithfulness.
Yes.
We've got a lot to cover. I got to move on. Verse 3 and 4. What shall be given to you? What more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? So clearly now he's talking to himself. I think we talk to ourselves too, but I'm not sure we talk to ourselves the way David is doing so here. I fear that we say to ourselves, well, okay, you're not what you ought to be, but you're really not that bad. Because compared to Joe next door, I'm looking pretty good right now. But that's not what David is saying. He's talking to himself in verse 3 and says, you know, pal, you got a deceitful tongue. Maybe that's outright lying. Or maybe it's just, you don't tell the truth to yourself, about just how wicked you actually are. And David, you know how wicked you are. And this David knows how wicked this David is. So he's praying for deliverance from deception. A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree, which is a great poetic way. Don't forget that these psalms are poems. It's conceptual more than specifically literal. And he makes reference to the broom tree. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on that. You can reference that and understand the image that he's painting. But there's sharp arrows. Verse 5, 6, and 7. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar, which is interesting. Neither of those places are in Israel. Neither of those places are there. So why would he reference towns or regions that aren't part of the geography? Because he's saying what they do there is what we do here. But we're your people. We're your people, but we're acting like we're not. And that's the point of his frustration. That's what he's asking deliverance from. It's not just the bad guys over there. We've brought that culture here to us as if we were living there in that realm. Woe to me, I'm sojourning in places that doesn't look like God's nation. We're acting just like the rest of the nations. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I'm tired of what I see in me. I get caught up in my environment. And we all do. We get caught up in what the world is doing. Too long I've had my dwelling amongst those who really are not pursuing after the peace of God, and the peace that only God can bring. We American Christians have settled for, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray, oh God, my sins you'll keep, forgive me, see you tomorrow. Well, I prayed the prayer. But David is saying, no, I've had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I don't know what they've said, what they haven't said. They go to the temple or not. But in their behavior, in their cultural lifestyle, they're not seeking the face of God. They're seeking something else. It's not peace with God. I am for peace. But when I speak, they are for war. And I find myself out of step with my environment, with my culture. And this is where the 15 starts. So whether they're singing these 15 songs all the way on their way to Jerusalem, or they wait till they get to the foot of the mountain, and then in the final day, or whatever it's going to be, half a day of ascending, the songs of ascents, climbing the mountain up to where Jerusalem is, they would begin to sing these 15. He's saying, I want to get into the presence of God. Amen. I want to achieve the peace that I've lost. I want to recapture an intimacy that I once had, but I no longer do. That's where this whole series begins. This short section of 15 Psalms. In the printed notes, when I say the Ishmaelites, that's where they lived in verse 5, Meshach and Kedar. And we know what it's like to say that we're in the world but not of the world, and then all of a sudden we take some kind of evaluation and realize, oh dear Jesus, help me. There's way more of the world in me than I thought. That's where this whole series of beautiful songs begin, with that kind of awareness. Skip to 127. I sure hope you'll read all 15 of these today, this week, and meditate on them. But I don't have time to do all that this morning with you, not in one setting. 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Third time he used the word in verse 2. It is vain for you to rise up early and go to, late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. My translation of the last line. Sleep comes from God. Peace comes from God. Contentment comes from God.
Yes.
So really, what's he saying here? It's pretty clear. He's talking about the things that we do in vain. We think we're going to achieve something, but it never achieves what we thought it would. We're doing it in vain, for naught, for nothing, for naught. We build the house, whatever house you're trying to build. You're building a marriage, you're building a business, you're building a parenting style, you're building a relationship. What are you working on? What's the objective in front of you? What are you trying to achieve? Who's involved in that interaction? And what changes do you need them to make, or would you like to see in that person to achieve what the goal may be? What kind of a house are you trying to build? It really doesn't matter. The verse is clear. Unless God's doing it, it's not going to get done. Unless the Lord builds this house you're trying to build on your own, you won't achieve it. They're trying to get to Jerusalem to worship. That's the house, if you want to call it that. That's the project they're pursuing here. So even in that, we're going to Jerusalem to worship from wherever we're walking. And by the way, just to give you a mental picture, I wrote down these little details. North to south, Israel is 300 miles up and down. East to west, 85 miles across. So I don't know how big your project is. What are you working on? What are you trying to build? What kind of a house? This is poetry. What kind of a house? What kind of a structure? What kind of relationship are you trying to build? What project you're in the middle of here? You trying to make money and get ahead? Okay. You trying to draw near to your spouse? You're trying to win back your rebellious teenager? What are you working on? What's your objective? What kind of a house are you trying to build? Second part of verse 1, unless the Lord watches over it, you can stay awake and put up watchmen, you can hire policemen, you can bring in an engineer, you can do whatever you want. Unless God's in it, it's not going to work.
Yes.
Not for us. The world may get away with that for a while, but not us.
That's right.
We are His people.
Yes.
We are the sheep of His pasture. He leads us. We eat the food He gives us. We do it His way. And that's where our peace comes from. And that's where our prosperity and our productivity comes from. Unless the Lord builds the house. Whatever house you're trying to build, unless you're including God in it, it's not part of His plan, you're in a pretty big heap of trouble. Hence the word vain again in verse 2. You can get up early, you can stay up late, you can work your fingers to the bone, as the phrase goes. And if God's not in it, It will not come to pass. Not for us. We are His people.
Yes.
He gives us, in reference to the word house, a reference, verse 3, 4, and 5. Behold, children are the heritage from the Lord. I could really meander here for quite some time, as I'm prone to do. But just catch this. We think we're in charge of our lives, and we determine how many children we're going to have. But the Bible says children come from the Lord. Well, okay, children come from the Lord, but I'm the process through which they... Well, I know you think that. But I got story after story after story of people who thought... We really thought we were just going to have two children, and they've got 12. Or at least four. And then I've heard people say, we weren't going to have children. We had agreed, and they have three.
Yeah.
Children are the heritage from the Lord. And the fruit of that womb that He blesses is not a curse. Americans think it's a curse. No more kids. You know how much money it takes to raise a child? A little bit of money. You know how much love it takes to raise a child? It's His reward. The fruit of the womb is His reward. And here's why. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. We believe that don't have children right away. Don't have children right away. You need to learn to love one another and, you know, get to be just a couple. And that makes sense to us. But there, I love this verse. I just love this verse. There's a way that seems right to a man.
Right.
Ah, don't wait. That way don't work.
Yeah.
Seems logical, but God's ways are better. Because the older I get, the more cranky I get. And them kids just...
Amen.
God. Blessed is the man who has a quiverful, because he's talking about arrows. This is poetry. Blessed are they that they reach over their shoulder and they pull out another arrow and they shoot the arrow, and that child goes and makes a difference for the kingdom of God that way. And this child makes a difference this way and that way and this way. But everybody's making a difference for the kingdom of God. And I don't just have one or two. I have a quiverful. And then we Americans say, I have a pretty small quiver. And therein is the problem.
Yeah.
May God give us faith to have a huge quiver.
Yeah.
And I've come to this conviction at this stage of my life that some children aren't necessarily biologically born to you.
Yeah.
That you have an ability and a responsibility to disciple and to love and to nurture and to parent many, many, many children. Not all of them biologically yours, but emotionally and spiritually, definitely your children. Definitely your children. This is why the Bible talks about discipleship. It's not just giving information. It's transferring life to life insight on how to follow and walk with Christ. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, and we are at war. Not with the Presbyterians or the Pentecostals, but with evil and wickedness and sin. We are at war. But if we have a big quiver full of arrows to shoot into the world, verse 5, blessed is a man whose quiver is full. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with the evil, with the wicked, with his enemies in the gate. How many people, and I want you to think about this humbly, not arrogantly, how many people in your mind could you privately think of right now and think, yeah, they're walking with Christ and making a difference in the world, and I'm so thrilled that I got to be a part of that process.
Yeah.
We're trying to build some kind of a house. And you have to think through what are the houses that you have distractions. I'm trying to do this, got to do this. And the culture says if you don't have this much money when you retire, you're just a failure. And if you don't have this, what are you doing? And what's wrong with you? Why don't you have this? And why aren't you going there? But the Bible is not saying anything like that to us. The Bible is saying, you need to build a house. In fact, there's a few houses you need to be building. You know I mean metaphorically here. But if you don't include Christ in that, verse 1 and 2, you're wasting your time.
Yes. Yes.
So let's, as we would say, go back to the drawing board here and say, yeah, let me rethink how I'm building all these houses,
yes,
all these plans I've got, all these dreams I have. And what adjustments do I make to make sure I'm structuring this thing by God's principles, not 21st century American principles? God has a sovereign plan. And He wants to produce a heritage through us.
Yes.
There's no way I can do that apart from doing it His way.
Yes. Yes.
That's the middle of these 15. Skip to 133 and let's finish up. Don't get excited when I say that. We got a half hour to go. Psalm 133. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. Of course, the opposite of that is also true. How horrible and unpleasant and disgusting and shameful and divisive, and harmful it is when brethren are not dwelling together in unity. I'm not suggesting that we trade in all of our convictions for the sake of unity. I am saying, or at least asking you this question, is every one of your positions worth dying for? I have a few convictions I will die for. I will die if persecution comes to the United States of America, as it is in many countries around the world, especially that 1040 window, 10 and 40 degrees latitude, that spans around the globe. In that 1040 window, there's hardly any gospel witness. There's an amazing thing about supporting missionaries. Something like 90% of all missionary dollars go outside the 1040 window. 90% of missionary money, doesn't matter what denomination is coming from, 90% of it goes outside the 1040 window. That's where all the Christians live. None of that money goes in the 1040 window, and that's where almost all of the non-Christians are. Maybe we're building our houses in the wrong places. Back to 133. It's good and pleasant to dwell together in unity. And here's the poetic picture. It's like the precious oil on the head that runs down to the beard and even down to the collar and to his robes that he's encompassed, he's encircled, he's maybe not saturated, but that's the word I like, that it affects all part intellectually, emotionally. There's no part of his life that the anointing, the presence of Christ doesn't impact. This isn't just a theological exercise. We're not just building a house that's full of theological fact. No, it has mercy. It has compassion. It has patience. It has endurance.
Yes.
That's why verse 2 is so critical. It's like this anointing oil. You know the word anointing. You've been designated. You've been called. You've been equipped. And you've been certified. You've been sent. I've enabled you. I've doused you with my presence. I've anointed you with this oil. It's symbolic, but the symbol is substantial. The presence of God is with me. Not because I got oil on my head, but because I have His Spirit in my soul. And the anointing is just an illustration of that. It's like baptism. The waters of baptism doesn't wash away our sin. The waters of baptism says, I've died to the old sinful life. I've been buried and I've been raised up a new creature. The water is just symbolic. The oil is symbolic. But God is building this house. God is changing this life, this family, this congregation. God is putting His imprint on us, His essence, His very being in us. We're filled with His presence, His Spirit. And it ought to impact every aspect of our being. Marriage, children, grandchildren, neighbors, friends, enemies. Oh, that's the oil of Christ I see in Dave. That's the anointing of God I see on Dave. They're not going to use that language. They don't understand that language. They don't know that language. But they need to see the effect, the evidence, the manifestation. Now, Dave, not as cranky and as selfish as he used to be. Not as immoral as he used to be. Pastor Dave used to be immoral. All of us used to be immoral. God help us, some still are. But this oil is on us. This is poetry. He gives you another image in verse 3. It's like the dew of Hermon, the mountain. There's something about early morning dew. Some of you hate it. Too cold, too wet. Okay. It's life. Yes. That's the point. Yes. New life. Every morning. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls in the mountains of Zion. We'll get back to that word Zion. It's in that place, on the mountains of Zion, that the Lord has commanded a blessing. And the blessing is life. That doesn't mean there's a gym in heaven. It does mean that we will be more fit than we've ever been in our lives. Yeah, even I suspect physically, but especially spiritually. I've never been anointed with oil. I don't think I've missed anything, but if you think it through, it's because of what it represents.
Right.
The peace and the power and the presence of Christ.
Right.
That I've been submerged into His very being. You know how we struggle with self-image. Some of it's our own guilt. And we should feel uncomfortable when we're keenly aware of our sin that's before us. But then we talk about other stuff. Well, my parents, my grandparents, and interestingly enough, we had some great sessions at the retreat last week, at camp last week, about our family of origin and how coming to faith in Christ puts us in a whole new family which cancels out our biological family of origin. That it doesn't matter what biological family of origin you, it doesn't matter where you came from biologically, because Christ has given us new life. He's given us new birth. And my identity is not nearly as much in my biological family of origin as it is in my spiritual family of origin. The very power and presence of Christ is in us. I've been born of His Spirit. Or poetically, anointed with His oil. It's there that the Lord has commanded, and when God speaks, the world obeys. Commanded a blessing. We're blessed, and we think, well, I've been good, so I got blessed. No, I'm good because God is merciful. And He opened my eyes, and He broke my heart, and He drew me to repentance. You think any of that would have happened apart from the working of the Holy Spirit in us? Even before we even knew who the Holy Spirit was or what He did? This is all His work. It would like saying, I chose to whom I was going to be born. And I just thought it would be good for me to pick a very poor couple, the husband of which at that time was a drunk. So yeah, I picked Silas and Joyce to be my biological family. I did not pick Silas and Joyce. God picked Silas and Joyce for me.
That's right.
And that drunk became sober, and then he became a Christian, and then he was my dad.
Yeah.
And oh boy, am I proud of my biological dad. And my mom has just always been a stern English teacher. The bane of my existence, Mom. There's nothing wrong with ain't, Mom. Ain't is a great word. Boy, do I miss Silas and Joyce. We've been anointed, verse 3. And it's not just a ceremony. It's what the ceremony represents. We've been blessed. The next to the last line in verse 3. For there the Lord has commanded a blessing.
Yes.
And the blessing is eternal life.
Amen.
The blessing is not, well, you know, I know stuff and people listen to me. The blessing is, I have eternal life. And because I have eternal life, I have peace. And because I have peace, people are drawn to me, and they see Christ in me, and they ask me questions. And you're thinking, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't have that experience. And you don't have that experience because people don't see the blessing. You worry about your retirement just like everybody else. Do I have enough money? You worry about your health just like everyone else. In fact, you worry about pretty much everything that everyone else worries about. So to what degree has the blessing of verse 3 impacted you? I prayed the prayer. I think I'm saved. They told me I'm saved. I mostly feel like I'm saved. I think I'm saved. But something should be going on in such a way that there's a distinction. There's a radiance. There's a contentment. God has commanded the blessing. Why is it no one can see it? Because it's hidden by our cultural preferences and priorities. That we worship when I'm in trouble. We confess when I'm in real trouble. We pray when I'm in serious trouble. And being broke is serious trouble to Americans. So we pray for money. We pray when our children are rebellious, but we want someone else to straighten them out. We want the school to do it. We want the youth pastor to do it, or the senior pastor to do it. We want the coach to do it. We want someone else to do all of the problems and fix everything, because I'm busy making money to fund all these things. And Jesus is saying, I blessed you and equipped you to be a father and a mother to be an example, to be a model to follow, to lovingly rebuke, not abuse, but to lovingly rebuke. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and even, here's a great word, scourges. I know we Americans, I would never hit my children. Maybe that's the problem. I was never beaten and abused. I was never beaten and abused. I was never beaten and abused. But my dad knew how to use a belt. And I'm not warped by it. In fact, I think it probably is pretty much the reason I stayed out of jail. That's not a joke. That's for real. I know me. This is the blessing. This is the blessing in verse 3. Life. Life. Not death, not shame, not humiliation, not rejection, not abandonment, not being ostracized from God. Life. Life is the blessing. Not money, not fame. Life. Eternal life. Intimacy with Christ. Life is the blessing. Let's finish up 134, the last one. Come. Come. Bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord, who lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. They do it in the middle of the night, lifting their hands, giving praise to God. It seems to suggest, I can't be absolutely firmly dogmatic whether this is happening in homes, and fathers leading his family, or perhaps there were priests in the temple 24 hours, and even while we're asleep and catching our rest, someone else is praying on our behalf. Someone else is praying in the temple. Come. Bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord, lifting up their hands, blessing the Lord. That God has somebody somewhere all the time. Somebody somewhere all the time, praying for Christians, praying for you, praying for the glory of God, praying for the advance of the gospel, praying for missionaries in the 1040 window, in the darkest of places. Yes. That there's light at all times, in every place around the globe. This is the work of God. This is the blessing.
Yes.
May the Lord bless you from Zion. Zion is a great word which speaks of the mountain on which Jerusalem is built. Even now you hear people talk about Zion, going to Zion. I think, as best I can understand, it was originally just the area of the mountain where the temple was. Well, that's the whole mountain. Well, now it's all of that region, Jerusalem. And occasionally you'll hear someone refer to Zion as all of Israel. That's more rare, but it occurs. So the word has morphed. But spiritually it would mean to us, well, this is where I encounter God. So you could make your bedside where you kneel before God, and first, before you give him praise, you ask for his forgiveness. We usually go right to prayer. Gimme, 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 gimme. Love you, Jesus. See you tomorrow. We don't spend a whole lot of time on repentance. But something is significant and important. I'm not saying it's mystical and God shows up more there than any other place. But when you come into the presence of God, and the presence of God is wherever God is, and is there any place God is not? I pray a lot when I'm driving in the car, especially when I'm by myself. Now, if Carm's with me, or the kids were with us when they were younger, and we were all younger, and obviously you can't pray while you're driving if you always pray with your eyes closed. But I will tell you, I've had some of my most impactful times alone with God, just me in the car. I'm praying, and I begin to weep. So now I got to pull over. Literally, not because I'm afraid I'm going to die this moment. This will be a good time to die. I'm more intimate with Christ right now, but I don't want to wreck this car, and Carmen needs a good car. So, okay, I'll pull over. I don't know where you have your times of great intimacy with Christ. And maybe you need to create some new places, some new environments. But every one of us need to have many Zions. Yes. Yeah. Geographical places where I can go to and get alone with God. Just He and I, or two of us and God, the whole family and God, the whole generational family with God. And that becomes, for that moment, in that instance, our Jerusalem, our Mount Zion, our temple. And that's why three times a year, out of the seven big feasts, they had to go to Jerusalem. The first two, Pentecost and the second one, Passover, thank you, were only 50 days apart. So depending on where you are in that 300 by 85 mile arrangement, I make the journey, I go back home. Now that, you know, a couple 3 days there, a couple 3 days back, 45 days later, I'm going to do it again. Three times a year, you're making this journey. Were there some say, I mean, this is just killing me. Like Americans in the 21st century. This is just killing me. This is killing me. Get up every Sunday. Especially in the summer. Look at the summer. So I got golfing in the summer. I'm fishing in the summer. Or I'm doing whatever I'm doing year round. And I understand people saying that, unless, of course, they've understood this verse, taste and see. I'm good.
Yes,
that I'm good.
Yes.
And we think that means, well, if the pastor preached better and shorter, that would be good. And might get something out of it. He'd throw in some good stories and he, because he's just putting me to sleep. He's just killing me. I won't deny that there's a fraction of the problem connected to style and content. But I know this. The worst public speaker in the world. If he can paint a picture for me, or at least draw me to the scriptures, that I find in the scriptures the beauty of Christ, I'm going to hang with him. I'm going to hang with him for a while. He can mispronounce and stumble over things, and because of my mom, his English is just worse than mine. It doesn't matter. This guy knows Jesus. This guy has tasted and seen that God is good. I can stick with him. I can follow him. I can hang with this guy. And so I'll walk to Jerusalem. And I'll find the money, and I'll choke the dust, and I'll do what I got to do, because I want to taste that goodness that comes only from intimacy with Christ. And I fear we American Christians go to church to be soothed, but largely entertained. Don't give me that old hymns and stop. I need something snappy. I need something peppy. I need something contemporary. Give me big pictures on multiple screens. I want to be like going to the movies. Bring some popcorn. So let's just turn church into a show. Does that sound familiar to anybody? What's going on in the American movement? We're turning church into like going to the movies. But this guy, David, he's like, no, I'm just energized by knowing that no matter what time of the day, somebody somewhere is praying. And I'm praying. And we're seeking the face of God. And I'm energized by knowing that.
Yes.
I'm motivated by knowing that. I want you to read Psalm 2 and then we're going to close. Psalm 2. Just because it said close, don't get excited. It's a long process. Psalm 2. Why have the nations raged and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against the anointed. We got a plan. We're going to change this. We're going to change this. We're going to minimize that. We're going to maximize ourselves. We're going to get rid of him. He's crazy. He's out of date. He doesn't relate. That's verse 1. Verse 2. Verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Let's throw these shackles off. Let's get rid of all this restraint and can't do this and can't do that and sit down and shut up. They're making all their plans. Look at this. He who sits in the heavens laughs. God is laughing at all of our plans to improve how we worship him. God is laughing at all of our plans and our methods and our ways of how we're going to improve and make it more clear. Let me pause and preach a whole nother sermon. This is why I despise what the world has grown to call cultural Christianity. That we don't disciple people anymore. We ask them, have you been saved? I don't know what saved is. I was never drowning. But I go to church Christmas, Easter, and when my wife makes me. And, well, you need to get saved. Okay, I'm glad you told me. Exactly how do I do that? Well, and then it becomes a repeat after me. Do you believe in Jesus? Well, I'm in church here, pal. What? Yeah, I believe in Jesus. I'm here in church. I believe in Jesus. Well, you have to do this. And so would you like to get saved right now? Sure. You know, I ain't busy. Okay. So say this, say this, say this, say this, say this. Hallelujah. Oh, my Lord, you just got saved. Okay, if you say so. I think America's filled with all kinds of people who say, I'm saved. That guy told me I was saved. Never surrendered their life. They never bowed before their maker. They never died to themselves. They don't value worship more than fishing, but they're saved. I don't understand people who claim Christ but they don't like all the things that Christ is about.
Right.
Sacrifice, serving other people, turn the other cheek. No, you're getting crazy. You're getting crazy. You're getting crazy. Forgiving my enemies, or you lost me now. I'm out. Forgiving my enemies? I live to destroy my enemies. Well, that's the problem. Well, they just haven't been discipled. No, their heart hasn't been changed. I agree they haven't been discipled. But the heart hasn't been changed. God must be laughing at all the stuff we're doing to improve so we can draw a larger crowd. We will burst their bonds apart and cast away. That's what they're saying. Get rid of all this stuff. We're going to do it our way. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He holds them in derision. Verse 5 and 6. He will speak to them in his wrath, and he will terrify them in his fury. Fury. I get really nervous when the Bible says God has fury. This is what he says in his fury. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, this holy place, sanctified by the very presence of God himself. Do you have a place that's sanctified by the presence of God? It's not your TV. Might be your bedside. It might be a place that you like to go in the woods and sit and think and pray. I don't know where you go. I love the beach. I see the power and the grandeur and the majesty of God at the beach, especially if I'm the only one there. Do you have a spiritual place that you can remember? I was at this place. I gave my life to Christ. It's at this place that I made serious decisions. I'm going to quit tampering with sin. I'm going to get serious about living for Jesus. There's places in our life that mark changes and set a new trajectory of the direction we're going. Do you have those places? Can you remember them? And what happened to you there? And 3 times a year, out of the 7 feasts, 3 times a year, they would go to Jerusalem and renew that commitment and revisit that pledge and recapture some of that zeal. Have you lost your zeal, your passion? Is your faithfulness waning? Go back to Zion. Make a new Zion. Find a place and get on your face before your Redeemer, holy God, and say, God, be merciful to me. I still have way too much sin in my life. I want to get rid of my sin that I can see you and worship you in the beauty of your holiness.
Yes. Yes.
Because there, look at the very last of verse 3, the Lord has commanded a blessing.
Yes.
Life. Not wealth, not problem-free living, not health. Life. Spiritual, eternal life. That I just can't get over it. God forgave me and put his very spirit in me. And I'm going to get my nose out of joint because someone don't like me and I didn't handle this right in the church and they think I did it wrong. Okay, I'm sorry you're annoyed, but we're moving forward. We're moving forward. We're drawing nearer to Christ. That's the blessing. That's the blessing. And if I had to walk to Jerusalem to get it, I'd get some new sneakers and let's go. Let's go. What's it going to take for you to get intimate with Christ? Are you willing to do it? What do you have to get rid of? What do you have to cut out? What do you have to add? Who do you have to confess to? Who do you need to repent in front of? Who do you need to forgive? Get rid of your bitterness. What do you got to do? What needs to happen for you to be at peace in the very presence of God in his holy place, wherever that holy place is for you? You ready to do that? Then your life's not going to change until you do. Your life is not going to change until you do. It starts with birth. But it continues, and there's levels and levels and levels and levels thereafter, and we'll fall back, and then we get up, and then such is life. And every one of us, starting with me, needs to decide, what do I need today to do today to come into intimacy with Christ?
Yes.
And do I want it bad enough to do that, whatever that is? I want to sing with you out of the hymnal this morning.